Turn, if you would, in the back of the hymnal, Westminster Larger Catechism, page 941. We'll read together questions 15, 16, and 17. 941, 15, 16, and 17. Seeking to give you time to get there for those who may not have this memorized. Question 15. What is the work of creation? Answer. The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and of all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Question 16. How did God create angels? Answer. God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. Question 17. How did God create man? Answer. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. And our scripture this evening is from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, one of the beautiful psalms addressing creation, among other things. The superscription reads, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would continue to be with us this night and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus far in our survey of the Westminster Larger Catechism, our focus has been on God, full stop. That we know him by general and special revelation, namely his attributes, communicable and incommunicable, his Trinitarian nature, and his decrees. That summarizes, after a fashion, what we have been talking about in these sermons. All of this that I just described was before, if you can speak that way, you really can't, before time and space. You understand the problem of saying before time. But that's the way we put it. And now we see this all sufficient unto himself, God creating. His love and glory, think of it this way, is so great among the persons of the Godhead that he seeks to communicate it outside himself. I've given you a very basic definition and reason of why God created all that he did. He seeks to communicate outside of himself, and he's a perfect communion of persons. He seeks to communicate this glory, this love, Thus he made all things, as the children's catechism says. Why did he make you and all things? What's the answer? For his own glory. Psalm 8 gives beautiful expression to this, bookending God's creative acts with an expression of his glory and majesty, right? Verses 1 and 8, 1 and 9 rather, at the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8, alongside Westminster Larger Catechism 15 to 17 then, speaks of all creation and of the place of angels and men in that, teaching this especially, that God glorifies himself in creation. God glorifies himself in creation. First of all, we see of the physical and biological world. We could refer to that as the lower creation, but the physical and biological world. And then secondly, especially in that world of angels and mankind particularly. So the physical and biological world he made, and within that, angels and man. So we say, first of all, God glorifies himself in the creation of the physical and biological world, of the heavens and earth, as Genesis 1 says, and this is referred to also in our text, Psalm 8, verse 1, verse 3, verses 7 and 8, God made the heavens, verse 1, the moon and the stars, also more particularly, verse 3, as well as the earth, upon which he places man, verse 4, and all the creatures, verses 7 and 8. Over against Carl Sagan, for those a bit older, or more recently, Neil deGrasse Tyson, for whom the cosmos is star, and man a minor side player, an incidental player. For God, the earth, the animals, and man as the crown of creation is very important. In fact, you may note that wonderful expression in Genesis 1:16, where it's talking about God making the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And it says beautifully, and he also made the stars. Now, if you listen to Mr. deGrasse Tyson or someone like that, a secularized scientist, that's what it's all about. And we are just dispensable blips. Little wonder that the secularists have denied God's glory and man's dignity that derives from it. You don't get, it's all a package deal, folks. It's either this and the Christian faith or nothing, really. Verses 7 and 8 testify that God made not only the place, the earth, but populated it with his direct divine creation of fur and fowl and fish. Nice alliteration there. Westminster Larger Catechism 15 addresses this great work of creation, right? The work of creation, we're told, is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of his power. Make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. This reflects, of course, as we said, Genesis 1 and 2. Westminster Larger Catechism 15 highlights that in this creative work, we see God to be all-powerful. That's a summary way we could speak about it, or great, and also good. Here we see that time and space had a beginning. Now, this stands over against an ancient thinker like Aristotle, who said that matter is eternal. No, it isn't. God didn't make this world of some pre-existing matter. He brought matter into being. And over against a more modern scientist, mid-century Fred Hoyle, who had the steady-state theory that there was no beginning. No, there's a clear beginning. The Big Bang is a weak attempt of secularized science to catch up with the undeniable reality that time and space had a beginning. And that's just a time to catch up with what, the Bible told us this all along. It had a beginning at the hands of our great Creator. So creation by God is fundamental, having clear implications. Think of a couple of the implications. What are the implications? That this world was made by our God. Chiefly, the world belongs to God. This is important. Again, it's hard to emphasize how much, I mean, even if you think back, as a historian would, if you think back 100 years ago, how strange would these claims sound? 200 years ago, 300 years ago, we could talk about that. I mean, a lot of what we're saying here, a lot of people from our own heritages in Europe and America, they would have said, yes, of course. Even if they weren't believers, they would have said, yeah. But people aren't doing that anymore, in case you haven't noticed, in case you missed it. They're not. They're denying the very most basic reality of creation. Right? So we say that the world belongs to God, not to us, not to the strong or the successful among us. You see, if there is no God, you're just left with might makes right. You understand that, don't you? If there's no God, the world belongs to whoever can dominate whomever else. That's it. That's the story. And a lot of people say, well, that's the story. Well, that's pretty bleak, because it's not true. It isn't true. No. The world belongs to God Himself, its maker. We're not owners of anything in one sense, including ourselves. But we're His creatures, subject to His rules, given to be stewards, to care for this creation, vicegerents, that's a bit of a fancy word, but those under His rule who rule, vicegerents under Him to have dominion, as we said, over the fur, fowl, and fish. Notice what it says here, verses 6, 7, and 8. You have given Him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under His feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Thus, this gives the lie to the earth doesn't belong to us, we belong to the earth. Nativist sentiment that I saw on a bumper sticker once. You know, the car goes by, I think they ran me off the road. No, but the bumper sticker said, you know, the earth doesn't belong to us, we belong to the earth. Well, you might say, well, isn't that true? Of course it's not true. The earth belongs to God, and He's given us dominion. This is a kind of nativist, animist, spiritist view. It isn't a Christian view. We are stewards. We say it belongs to Him, and He's assigned dominion to us. This stands, everything I've just been saying, stands over against the world's just-so story. What's the world story? What does the world say? You gotta have some explanation. If there is not a God, Father, Son, and Spirit who made all things that are, you got to have some kind of story. And they do. They have a story, right? They're just so story of unguided evolution. This is how naturalists say we got here. Darwin, who rejected hell after his daughter Anne's death and subsequently rejected God, and neo-Darwinists seek a mechanism to render their words, the God thesis, unnecessary. Thus, their theory, and here's the Darwinian theory, their theory that time plus chance effectively explains the whole physical and biological world. You understand what they're saying? Given sufficient time, which is why you have to have a lot of time, these changes will happen as part of natural selection in the biological world. It's a bit different. I mean, evolution doesn't work the same in all these systems. In other words, biological evolution is what Darwin was talking about. There's chemical evolution, there's cosmological evolution, there's different sorts of evolution. That's not all the same. But someone who is a Darwinian, like a Richard Dawkins, thinks they understand everything that could be understood, possibly. But they think that time plus chance explains everything. Michael Behe has shown in Darwin's Black Box that natural selection cannot account for systems that are irreducibly complex, like the cell or even the eye, and that these systems require intelligent design for all the parts properly to cohere. It's like a Rube Goldberg machine. You can't take away some part and it works. So you can't get the apparatus by just you do this and then you do this and then you do this and you do this, because these aren't favorable things, because you have nothing functioning until you have the whole thing functioning. If you're saying, I'm not quite following you, you can read Darwin's Black Box. You can see what the argument is. My point to you is to say, if you're sitting there and saying, oh yeah, they're so smart and we don't know anything and we have no answers, nonsense. It's all under control. This is all being dealt with very clearly and carefully. Further, Behe has shown in his latest work, and I mean this is a work that was just published this year, has shown in his latest work, Darwin Devolves. What a great title. Darwin Devolves, that natural selection in its actual outworking, particularly seen and demonstrated in a series of experiments in the last few decades, natural selection reveals that random mutations often produce negative but short-term advantages at the level of genus and species, but long-term do not support macroevolution and point instead to devolution. In other words, he's saying it's assumed that there are all these good changes that are making all the species fitter and fitter and fitter. And he said, we've just had all these experiments that shows that's actually not what's happening. There's devolution. There's negative traits that are being introduced into the species. And he says, Darwin's theory of evolution can't account for this. And it's the case then that in recent decades, especially, much data has emerged which contradicts Darwin's theory of evolution, for which even many secularists are seeking an alternate paradigm. Secularists, people who don't believe in God, they're saying the data is not properly being explained by Darwin's theory. We got to look for some new theory. You say, well, I didn't hear them say that on CBS News. Yeah, and you're not going to. Because for one thing, they don't report to you anything of... I'm not picking on CBS. I'm picking on all of them. They don't report anything often worth hearing. It's all gossip and scandal. The scriptures don't give us science as such. Certainly not the details of science. But they do furnish us with what is foundational to it, such as what we have here in Genesis 1 and 2, as we've mentioned, Psalm 8, Psalm 104, which is a great psalm of creation, and elsewhere, as summarized in Westminster Larger Catechism 15 and like places. Well, this brings us to our second point. Secondly, we've been talking about God glorifying himself in the physical and biological world, the lower creation, and he glorifies himself especially in the creation of angels and men, whom we now drill down on a bit. Man is more the emphasis of Psalm 8 than our angels. Verses 5 to 8 refer to man's rule over creation, as we saw. In fact, it is disputed that whether verse 5 should be made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels, as the ESV has it, following the Septuagint, or whether it should be made a little lower than God, as some other versions have it. I agree with the ESV. I think there's good reason to translate it this way in the text that we read it. And note here that angels are below God, but in some sense above man. Angels biblically are God's messengers to do his bidding. Glorious beings engaged in the perpetual praise of God. So note here what Westminster Larger Catechism 16 says. God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. Angels are spirits. You understand what's being said here? That is to say, they're immaterial. They don't have bodies. Now you're thinking, but wait a minute. I mean, Clarence, and you know, life is wonderful, and I've seen shows, and angels do have bodies. No, they don't have anything. There is a form is not intrinsic to an angel. A body is not intrinsic to an angel. They have sometimes assumed some sort of bodily form so that they might communicate with men. But they are, in fact, they are immaterial beings, and a being that is immaterial isn't just somebody that you don't like. He's immaterial. No, an immaterial being is a being that's not extended in space, doesn't have any bodily presence. Angels are spirits, holy, knowledgeable, and powerful, yet subject to change. A third of the angels did not keep their first estate, we know, and joined in the rebellion of Satan. But the holy angels, the two-thirds who remained loyal to God, if you will, and servants of God, they continue. The holy angels continue in the service and praise of God. And I said, in a certain sense, they're above us, because, of course, those holy angels have no sin whatsoever. But also, angels, as you know, are not only perpetually praising God, but God uses them in service to us. He uses them to minister to us. They're ministers. Certainly Hebrews, we thought about that quite a bit when we looked at the book of Hebrews, speaks about the ways in which angels minister us. That's not so much in view just in this question about their creation, but there's much that could be said there. Man, as we have said, is the crown of creation, exercising dominion over the lower creation. Psalm 8. Verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." And there again we have that statement about the fur and fish and fowl. But notice here how it's set up. Verse 4 asks the question, sort of moving from the creation of the moon and stars to man. And it's a beautiful question, because especially when you think of the approach of Carl Sagan or deGrasse Tyson, you could anticipate their answer. What does the Bible say? What is man? So notice here, so it's talking about the setting of God by his fingers putting the moon and stars in place. That's amazing. That's remarkable. And then the question comes in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? Surely nothing. I mean, he's insignificant speck, right? That's certainly what the world would say. The Son of Man, that you care for him. But verse 5 says, no, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or even God, whichever translation you prefer. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Man, this tells us, is crowned with glory and honor. And part of that then is to have dominion over the rest of creation, as verses 5 to 8 speak about. Again, this is, do you see how different this is? You see how different this is than the world? It's not really a wonder when you deny this that you start falling into very serious error. You're willing to kill unborn babies because they're just part of this process. You don't see them as crowned with glory and honor. It's the Christian faith that teaches this. It's the Bible that teaches this. This is part of the reason we're in the super end, because we deny God's word. And when you deny God's word, for all the lies out there, the lie out there is, this is keeping you in bondage. That's the lie. Why is it a lie? Because rejecting this is bondage. I got news for you. You got it backwards. And don't let your flesh tell you otherwise, or the world tell you otherwise. The devil certainly, that's his whole job, is to tell you that. You got it backwards. This is not bondage. This is actually freedom. Freedom to know and love and serve God. Freedom to know and love to serve each other. It's a beautiful thing. But the world in its wickedness denies it. So we're told in 17 here, question 17, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. He formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man. He endued them with living, reasonable and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. So we say man is created on the sixth day after all the other creatures. He's made male and female, and the latter from the former. Being body and soul, unlike the angels, he's got a body. He's made after God's image more narrowly, and this narrower image of God is described here as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10 testify to that. Having the law internally, as Romans 2 speaks about that, power to fulfill it. In Eden, when man was created, he had power to fulfill the law. He was able not to sin. Right? Power to fulfill the law. And dominion over the lower creation. This is the answer to all the naturalists and atheists who have sowed the seeds of confusion that so afflict us. Beginning especially, it's always been there, the lies have always been there, but in modern European culture, beginning especially in the Enlightenment. Now, everything that the Enlightenment did wasn't a bad thing, but certainly this turning away from revelation. The worst part of the Enlightenment is turning away from revelation to man's reason. We're supposed to reason. We're supposed to use our reason. But we're to use our reason under God. We're to use our reason to understand what God reveals. Not over against it. Not put this aside, forget about this, and use your own reason. Think for yourself. Well, that's what Adam and Eve did when they took that fruit. And let me just quote Dr. Phil. How's that been working for you? How's that been working for you? This appeal to just think for yourself, which means think on your own, apart from and over against God. Over against God. And the Enlightenment, which is a translation of the German word, Aufklärung, really is described by Immanuel Kant as man coming into his maturity. Man, it's thought, was in a time of adolescence. And now the Enlightenment, man thinking for himself, not being bound to the Word of God. This is man maturing. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. This is man developing in sin. And so we say, the seeds of confusion that so afflict us. Confusion about same-sex attraction, about gender identity and the like. Things that we've seen especially in recent decades. God made man, male and female. I mean, when you talk about being clear, here it is right here. He made man male and female. And as we said also, he values unborn life. Life affected by sin, including sexual sin. He's very sympathetic to us in all our struggles. He values life that's affected by disease or disability. We want to Gattaca, if you don't know what that is, I'm not going to explain it. Gattaca-like, know what our offspring are going to be and kill them. I mean, that's where we're going. You understand that. I mean, what's this kid going to be? And if there's any problems, and I mean, okay, I don't want a girl. I don't want a boy. No, oh, this kid's going to be, the DNA shows they're going to be brown-haired. I wanted a blonde-haired kid. You say, that's terrible. I'm not the one. Don't blame me. I don't agree with it. It is terrible. It's horrible. That's where you go when you reject this. This is where we're going. And by the way, the sexual revolution has been going on since the 60s. And what's happened just in the last few years, right? With the Supreme Court decision, and now in the last several, especially, so much gender discussion. It's not over. We haven't reached the end of this. There's more that can be done. I'm not going to say it right now from the pulpit. I think if you're a thinking, mature adult, you know the kinds of things I'm talking about. And they're almost too horrible to say in public, particularly as they involve minors. Where else do you go? When you reject this, you go right to hell. And that's where we're headed in that respect. He cherishes, God cherishes the weakest, the vulnerable, those who struggle in a way that we can only imitate quite dimly. He does give us to imitate it dimly, but he loves them more than, he loves our children more than we could ever start to love our children. That's a great comfort to know that, because you can feel like, I've got to save my children. Well, you can't. He's their Savior. You can't do it. But be comforted that you do what you can, but he's wonderful. The world has no basis for its ethics, for its love, or anything that it professes to want but can't account for in a naturalistic, atheistic world. All can be accounted for only in the world our great God created. And so we say, man is like the angels in this sense, subject to change. The angels were said to be subject to change, but specifically man is said to be subject to fall. That's hinted at in Psalm 8. You might note that Psalm 8 is chiefly speaking about man as created, not man as fallen. It's chiefly speaking about man and the world as created. But the latter part of verse 2 brings in something of the fall, right? Because it says you've established strength because of your foes to still the avenger, the enemy, and the avenger. Here you have a shot, a snapshot of, yeah, there's a devil who opposes. And man, sadly, is going to give way to the temptation of the devil and is going to fall. And verse 4, the Son of Man, that you care for him, one will come, even Jesus. You heard from Colossians 1 that Jesus was there creating all things. And so he who together with the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. So Father, Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit are right there in creation. But Jesus is not only our Creator, he is in time. And when he comes in his incarnation, when he takes and adds humanity to his deity, he becomes our Redeemer. And so there's a hint of this looking forward, but right now we're still speaking in the creational context. Given this, there's a striking expression, as we've said, of God's great care for man, given even this hint of the fall at the end of verse 2, in answer to verse 4, God cares greatly for man and will redeem him when he does fall. As we say, Christ, Colossians 1 teaches, is there in the beginning, our Creator, who becomes our Redeemer, who will return finally to consummate all things. That is to say, this creation, which as Romans 8 says, groans to be delivered, will be delivered. This creation will come to consummation. It will come to glory. You say, oh, it'll be restored to that first estate. No, it'll be better because we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. God didn't create only to destroy, but being who he was and is, to bring about his great and glorious purposes as reflected in verses 1 and 8. So he made the world, though it's now fallen, still we can say, and in the work of Christ, more than ever we can say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful evening and your magnificent word and the catechisms that instruct us. Help us to be fully furnished as men and women workmen who need not be ashamed, who rightly understand and discern the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would bless us. Thank you for the great creation that you have wrought, that you desired to express your love and glory in this way. We bless your name. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.